Now that we've gotten that out of the way, let's start this morning by taking a quick poll, and that'll help us get our blood flowing. So, raise your hand. Oh my God. Some of us are very eager this morning. You're awake. Raise your hand if either you or your parent immigrated to the U.S. from another country. Now that would include me. All right, put your hands down. Raise your hands if someone in your family history, grandparents, great-grandparents, however far you need to go back, someone in your family came from another country and resettled in the United States. Okay, a lot. Okay. Now, in case I missed anybody, raise your hand if you aren't quite sure where your family is from, or they're from so many different places you can't even begin to name them all, but you are 100% sure, pretty sure, that you're not 100% Native American. We actually got a few, yeah. All right, last question. Raise your hand if you've said yes to any of the three previous questions. And just hold it up there for a second. Just take a look around really quickly and just take that in. Everyone here has benefited in one way or another by someone in their family coming to the United States for the first time. And I begin there because we are continuing our focus on outreach. And this morning, the question we are considering is, how are we as Christians to think about the immigrant? I mean, does the Bible have anything to say about this topic? Well, first, let's quickly define what an immigrant is. An immigrant is someone who resettles here from another country. They are those who were not U.S. citizens at birth. So I myself came here when I was 2 years old. I am a naturalized U.S. citizen. Woohoo! But I am an immigrant. Whereas my brother was born in the States. He was a U.S. citizen at birth, so he is not an immigrant. Nevertheless, he is the son of immigrants. And so why are we even addressing this in the first place? And the simple answer is that God talks a lot about it. In Leviticus 19, which we already saw this morning, here's a case in point. The Lord says to his people, when a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Tim Keller writes in his book called Generous Justice that this Hebrew word, often translated sojourner, foreigner, stranger, or alien in English, is actually best translated as immigrant. And so how often does this word appear in the Old Testament? 92 times. And so evidently the Lord has a huge heart for the immigrant. Or at the very least, it is a topic that is very important to him. And that's why it is no wonder that Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 25, 31 through 46. He says this, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom I have prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. And they will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Whew. Now let's acknowledge that is quite an intense text. The stakes don't get any higher than Jesus, the Son of God, saying that this is a matter of eternal life and death. And so because the stakes are so high, we need to make sure we understand what Jesus is saying. Because there is a way to misinterpret this text. And so here's what a bad interpretation sounds like. It's to read something like this and say, okay, for Jesus, the difference between each of those two groups, the ones who inherit the kingdom and spend eternity with God versus those who are banished forever from his presence, the difference between the two is whether or not you have done good things in your life. Like feed the poor, clothe the homeless, welcome the stranger. And that would be the wrong conclusion because, in effect, it reduces the gospel to a commodity, right? Something we can just purchase and earn. And that leaves us with no good news. I mean, if that were the case, let's just all sign up for a charity, donate once in a while, and punch our ticket to heaven. I mean, anyone can do that, even if they don't believe, just as fire insurance. That is not what Jesus is teaching. So here's a general rule of thumb for interpreting the Bible. If you can secure your salvation without needing Jesus in the equation, then you have misunderstood the text. So if that's not what it means, what is Jesus teaching? And it is this, that those who are welcomed into the kingdom are those who receive the king. Those who are welcomed into the kingdom are those who receive the king. And you can see it right there in the text. You know, after he separates the two groups, the goats and the sheep, he says to the sheep on the right, verse 34, come, you who are blessed, come on in. Wait till you see what I have in store for you. But then he turns to the other group in verse 41 and he says this, but you are cursed. I have no part with you. You are not welcome. I mean, just imagine, even if you don't believe in Christianity, you can still imagine. Just imagine what that moment would feel like. Imagine world history coming to a close and the nations gather together in one place. And you're on this line, and it's an incredibly long line. But I guess at that point, time doesn't matter anymore. And at the very front of that line, in the distance, you see a king and a judge sitting on a throne. You're like, what is going on? How did I get here? And as the line inches closer and closer to the front, you see people coming before the king, and the king saying, you to the right, and you to the left. You're thinking, what's the difference between these two groups? Which is the right one? Which is the one I want to be in? And once everyone gets sorted out, the king, the judge, says to your group, come on in. I have prepared a banquet for you. Wait till you see what I have in store for you. And can you imagine hearing those words from Jesus? All your pain and suffering in that instance, wiped away. Alienation from God, discouragement, hopelessness, gone. You get to spend eternity with your Maker. But then imagine you're in the group where Jesus turns to and says, "Get away from me. I don't know you. You have no part in this." I mean, can you imagine how terrifying that would be? And you might be tempted to say, "Geez, I did not know this was real. I did not know all this stuff was true. Just give me another chance." But that will be it. And that's what Jesus is telling us will happen when he returns. And so the critical question is, what separates the two groups? Well, the answer is found in verse 35 and verse 42 when he gives each answer to both groups, and then he explains his reason. Verse 35, he says, "For the reason why you are welcomed in is because I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Jesus repeats this first person singular pronoun, "I," and "me," because he wants to make this crystal clear. He doesn't want it to be ambiguous. He wants to be clear. He's saying everything about your salvation, where you go in eternity, hinges on me. I, me, I, me. Do you receive me? In other words, salvation has nothing to do with, you know, whether or not you have done good things. Because if that's the case, then there is no grace. We all just earn our salvation. But Jesus is teaching us it has nothing to do with our track record. It has everything to do with who he is. And so that begs the question, who is Jesus? Well, he tells us himself in verse 31. He possesses God's own glory. He's surrounded by an army of angels who are in constant worship of him. He's the king who sits on the throne in verse 31, who orchestrates world history for his own purposes. Finally, he's the judge in verse 32 who says to the nations, "Every single person on this planet must give an account to me." I mean, these are radical, exclusive claims. But then here is the part that is most stunning. This king, this judge, who has all the power in the world, says, "I am coming to you in weakness. I am coming to you in humility. I am coming to endure your suffering." Why? Because this story is really about me, the king, inviting you into my kingdom. You know, how is it that the king can say, "And I was hungry, I was a stranger, I was naked"? Well, it's because that's the Christmas story. That's the gospel, that the infinite God became finite man, that the king divested, emptied himself of his royal dignity in order to become a lowly servant. And he did that for us. Listen, Jesus didn't come in rags because he needed anything from us. Jesus came because he was on a rescue mission. Because he extends his right hand of invitation to us. Have you received Jesus as the king of your life? And if the answer to that for you this morning is yes, Jesus says to you, "Come, inherit the kingdom. I call you friend." And for those of you who are still processing that, we're so glad you are here. I remember what that feels like to sit at your seat and have questions and have doubts. And that's okay. We welcome them here at New Life because Jesus welcomed them too. What's so encouraging is seeing how Jesus spent 3.5 years helping his disciples process who he was. And he was physically with them, right? And it took them 3.5 years until he finally was able to say, "Look, you guys don't get everything. You guys are kind of slow, but it's okay. But you guys know enough. And I'm going to depart. I'm going to leave my spirit with you." I mean, how encouraging is that? That he is so patient that he helps us to process and he walks alongside of us during that journey. And so if that is you, we encourage you, keep processing. Open God's word for yourself. If you want to meet Jesus, you've got to at some point open up his word. There's no way around that. You can start in a book like John or Mark. But I'd encourage you to do that in the context of community. Make a friend. If you are new again, sign up to be invited over for a meal or seek out the resources of the church. That's why we're here. That's why we have a job. If you stop doing that, I don't have a job anymore. So reach out and seek out the resources of the church. Help me keep my job. Next, having established that this text is primarily about Jesus, now we can get to the next part of what he says, and it is this: those who receive me, those who have encountered me, the king and the judge, they will have compassion for the vulnerable. You know, how does a person know if he or she has truly received the king? If you look in the text, both groups call Jesus Lord. Both groups thought they were Christians. But how do you know? Jesus' response, if it can be boiled down to a question, he would ask this: well, how do you view the vulnerable? He says to the first group in verse 40, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, you did it to me. But to the other in verse 45, as you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. And so who is the least of these? Well, it's the people he's just identified himself with in the previous verses, right? The hungry, the thirsty, the stranger, the naked, the sick, and those in prison. And so here's what Jesus is saying. Our attitude towards those who are vulnerable, and that's the common denominator of all of these groups, they're vulnerable. The common denominator is that they are vulnerable, and your attitude towards them, that is the litmus test of whether or not you have truly understood who I am and what I have done for you. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 17 through 18, the Lord says to his people, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Tim Keller makes this observation: from ancient times, the God of the Bible has stood out from the gods of other religions as a God on the side of the powerless. You know, when we come to understand that the God of the Bible is the God of the powerless, and it is you and me who are truly powerless, powerless to conquer sin, powerless to overcome death, when we truly realize for ourselves that we are powerless and that God offers friendship to us, that radically changes how we view others who are weak, vulnerable, outcast, and powerless. Now, let's admit we are all naturally drawn to and attracted by power, money, and beauty. I mean, just look at our celebrity culture. You know, I find it amazing whenever I check out at the grocery store that, you know, businesses like the National Enquirer continue to exist. And I'm like, you know, who reads this stuff? Why would you read that? How does it impact anything in your lives? And then I see a catchy title and why Angelina Jolie and Brad Pitt broke up. I'm like, God, I need to know why they broke up. What's going on in their marriage? And so, confession, I have skimmed through it a couple of times as I'm waiting to check out. But for some reason, I always walk away just feeling a little bit dirty. I don't know why. Maybe it's just me. But the point is, even when we don't want to, we're just naturally drawn to the powerful, to the popular, to the charismatic, to the wealthy, right? But you know who God is drawn to? Over and over again in the Bible, he says, I draw near to the poor in spirit. You know, when I was in middle school, my circle of friends were very multicultural and multinational, several of them from Latin America. I knew one other Korean guy who was in a circle, and white guys and black guys, right? That was my circle, junior high. That's the world I grew up in. Very normal for me. And then I get to senior high, and boom, the population of the student body ballooned to 3,000. I think upper Dublin's about 1,000. So this was a huge school, and it was amazing to me how people just kind of segregated into their, you know, their cliques and their circles. And it was the most Asians I've ever seen in my entire life, right? So I'm like, oh, I didn't grow up with that, so I don't think I belong there. So I hung out with this other group. And for a year, you know, that's where I thought I belonged until I started to feel, I don't know, I don't feel like I totally belong here. I don't feel like I'm totally understood. I don't feel like I'm truly accepted. So I'm like, maybe I'll go check out that Asian crowd. And so year two, I try to move over there, and their attitude to me was like, dude, who are you? Where have you been for the last year? As we were getting hazed for Freshman Friday. I mean, that was a big thing in that school. And so I remember for a little while, I just felt just out there, stranded, stuck in the middle. Nowhere to belong. I mean, we've all felt that in a small or big way before, right? But we've all felt being welcomed in, someone extending a hand, an invitation for friendship. And for me, it was this guy named Brian. He was the one guy that welcomed me in, the one guy who invited me to friendship. And I actually bumped into him a year or two ago at a friend's wedding. It was so cool because now I found out he's walking with the Lord. But we've all experienced that, right? Being alienated. And we've all experienced that, being welcomed in. It's no wonder Jesus mentions the stranger, because immigrants are some of the most vulnerable people in society. They are disconnected from their homeland. They typically have very little resources, because part of the reason why they left is because it was very challenging where they were from. You know, they've left behind their support system. Imagine no friends, no family, going to a whole new place, not understanding the way things work in the new country. And this is a story of my parents and most of my family members. Without proficient English when you arrive, good jobs with sick days and insurance is nearly impossible. I mean, if you don't work, if you get sick, the business shuts down and you lose income. And I remember when I was in Las Vegas, my mom had surgery and she couldn't take off. And so I flew to New York and I spent a few weeks, but I had to go back and she had to return. And even if the doctors tell you, you can't go to work, she replies, I have to. That is the experience of immigrants. Currently, there are 42 million immigrants in the United States. Now, that's for context, roughly equivalent to 5 New York cities. Fill those up with people, that's how many immigrants we have in the United States. And it is projected that in 25 years, America will truly become a minority nation, meaning no one ethnic group will consist of more than 50% of our population. We'll be filled with minorities. And that means by the time Zephaniah, my 1.5-year-old son, by the time he turns 26 or 27, our country would look very different for him. He will experience it very differently. And so as a tribute to Ron, here's what Bob Dylan would say: the times, they are a-changing. And so I thought about that. You know, what will I communicate verbally, or even more scary, non-verbally, to Zephaniah as he observes my posture, my attitude, not just for the immigrant, but for those who are most vulnerable in our society? What will he learn from the church? Now, if you're sitting there and you're feeling, you're convicted, and you're like, man, I just don't have a lot of compassion for the vulnerable. I don't have a lot of compassion for the immigrant. I mean, what do I do? I think we begin by asking ourselves, well, what is it that's ruling our hearts that isn't King Jesus? I mean, is it fear? Is it self-preservation? Is it entitlement? You know, this is mine. It's being threatened. Is it pride or racism over and against another people group? And if so, we can repent. Because Jesus' love is big enough for racists. Jesus' love is big enough for those who struggle to love, and I am one of them who struggles to love. Finally, our last point, which comes as a question, just to kind of stir our minds and our hearts. What opportunities might King Jesus be presenting to the church? That is the American church. And so it's helpful to get a preview of what heaven will look like. Here is the final goal that Jesus is driving to. John, seeing a vision, says this: "After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes, and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Jesus' plan of redemption is to invite strangers from all backgrounds, all nations, who speak all sorts of languages, who worship the Lord in all sorts of ways. And we in this country find ourselves in a place where we have almost 1.5 million immigrants, on top of the 42, streaming into our borders each year. And that rate continues to grow. And so what might King Jesus be up to as he shuffles the planet? You know, many of these immigrants come from places that are hostile to the gospel, meaning they never heard the good news, they never met Jesus. Many are coming from places where the church is underground or persecuted, meaning most of them have not rubbed shoulders with Christians. But you know what? Now they're in our backyards. They're in Philly, and as we heard this morning, they're worshiping in the greater Philadelphia area. They are in our backyards. Our church, for example, has partnership with Northeast Community Church in Northeast Philly, and through its ESL program, serves 300 immigrants, with another 300 or more trying to get into the program, but who are not able to because we just don't have enough manpower. You know, I met one of these families about a year and a half ago. They come from very different faith convictions, and I met the kids, and they were adorable. We got to hang out together for the evening, and I remember asking them this question: "Have you ever stepped foot inside a Christian church?" And they said, "No, never." Are you starting to see what Jesus might be up to? The two nations sending the most immigrants to our country, I think this is a 2014 stat right now, is India and China. Together, these two nations alone, and there are 200-plus countries, these two nations alone represent one-third of the world's population. What might happen in those countries if the immigrants they send to the States meet Jesus? What might these immigrants here tell their family and friends back home about how the American church has received them? And finally, let's consider the current humanitarian crisis that's going on with Syrian refugees. Modest estimates say that there are 11 million Syrians who are currently on the run and forced to leave their home because their lives are in danger. So just imagine 1.5 New York cities one day just saying, "We got to get out of here. This is no longer safe for us." And some of these and other refugees all over the world are flowing into our borders. Many of them are disillusioned with the faith that they've grown up in. Scott Sauls, who writes in a book called Befriend, he recounts a conversation he had with the president of World Vision, who said to him during dinner, "You know, what would happen? What if, while ISIS was beheading Christians, Christians were feeding Syrian Muslims? And what kind of impact would something like that have? What would that communicate about the King that we love and know?" And if you're someone who's wondering, you know, how many of these immigrants are undocumented, what do we do with them? Well, statistics show that 70%, The vast majority are documented. And even when we're asking about those who are undocumented, I don't think anyone here wants to face the king one day. And when he asks, how come you didn't love the stranger in your midst, for us to respond by saying, well, he didn't have his papers. I don't think that response will stand. Now, that said, if that is a honest ethical dilemma for you, I'll be providing a resource attached to the link of this sermon that wrestles with that question from a Christian and also a legal standpoint. That was very helpful. So we'll close with this. Now, what are some ways we at New Life can respond to this? Well, first, pray. Pray. You know, as Matthew 25 shows, our heart, our compassion for the last, the least, and the lost, it begins by encountering the King's immense love. Unless we start there, we will never understand how we could love the vulnerable. Second, cultivate a heart for the vulnerable in your context. Whether it's a classmate, a coworker, a neighbor, and that's something all of us are called to do. That said, some of us might be called to serve in a ministry like ESL at Northeast Community Church. Others of us might have a desire to support Bethany Christian Services. Someone there came during the 10 o'clock hour and just shared different ways for us to be involved with them and to help in big or small ways with refugees and immigrants right in our own backyards. Fifth, greet the newcomers who visit our church. Extend a hand of invitation. Welcome them in to your lives and to your hearts. And sixth, if you want more information about immigrants and refugees, I'll provide the links for that on our website as well. And finally, go to Jesus. I said that already, and I'll close with that. Go to Jesus. It is when we encounter His love, His embrace, when we are swept up with Him, that we can have compassion, true compassion, for those who are struggling, for those who are needy, right in our own circles. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank You that though we are poor and weak and needy, Lord, You are drawn to us, so much so that You left Your comforts in heaven and You came as a man, experiencing our broken world in order to rescue us and to say, come on in. I invite You into My kingdom. Lord, would You sweep us off our feet? For those of us here who are processing this question for the first time, wondering, who is this Jesus? Why do I need to receive Him? I pray that You would soften hearts by Your majestic, grand, unfathomable grace. Would You draw us into fellowship with You? And as You do, as You melt our hearts in Your presence, would You enlarge our hearts for the immigrant and for the vulnerable in our midst? Show us this week where there are opportunities to pray for them, to reach out to them and extend the hand of fellowship in order to reflect, there's a King that I know and I want You to meet Him. We thank You, Lord Jesus. In Your name we pray. Amen.